Well, happy Mother's Day, fathers. You say, why would he say that? Well, because of what happened yesterday. I got a gift from my daughter in California, and she had a nice note on it wishing me a happy Father's Day. And then she sent me a text, and the end of the text said, happy Mother's Day. And I thought, you know, I'm so glad my kids haven't forgot their mother. You know, dads, we're all right, but mothers are great. And so that was my greeting from her. And and incidentally, regarding, you know, remembering mother, well, this isn't a mother, but it's my relationship with my wife. I had a friend in seminary who became a chaplain, and he lost his wife about six years before Ann passed away. And he said to me, he said, Gil, you know, there's never been a day that I haven't thought of her. Not one day. And I thought, really? Really, Bill? I didn't say that to him. I said, in 6 years, every day? And it's been over 3 years since Ann passed away, and there's never been a day that I haven't thought about her. Not a day, I don't think, has ever gone by. You just don't forget those lifelong relationships. They're very precious. So happy Father's Day, dads. And there is one advantage to being a father on Father's Day. It's an advantage the children have, and it's highlighted in, I don't know if you get the Independent, but just it's in this morning's paper. And one of my favorite cartoons is Drabble. And dad here is in bed. He's being served breakfast in bed on Father's Day. And the little daughter says, happy Father's Day, Dad. And he says, thanks, kids. And the older boy says, it's much easier to prepare breakfast in bed on Father's Day than on Mother's Day. And guess what he's eating in bed? A box of donuts and a bottle of root beer. That's so funny. I remember once Father's Day. I always try to do something creative on Father's Day and Mother's Day. But when you're at the same church for 33 years, you kind of run out of ideas after a while. But I remember one year we gave dad's root beer. So I thought that, you know, was a little, and it seems to me that there was some candy bars that fit in too, but they don't come to my mind right now. So anyway, happy Father's Day. Make your dads feel good. If there's not a great many kids here this morning, but make them feel good. We'll eventually come to 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning. We'll do something a little bit different to start with this morning, but you can turn to 1 Kings 19 anyway. Last two Sundays we've been highlighting the remarkable life of the prophet Elijah. And last week we discussed, and this is by way of review in your outline, the distinguishable characteristics of a man of God that we could easily pull from the life of Elijah. And you may recall what these were. He was what? By the Spirit of God. He was led by the Spirit of God. And when he asked Elisha, his disciple, what he would like from Elijah, what would you like from me? You remember Elisha said, I want a double portion of your spirit. He sensed that here was a man who was led by the Spirit of God. And that's should be true of all of us. We are to walk in the Spirit. We're to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. That's the first distinguishable characteristic of a man of God. He's led by the Spirit of God. Secondly, he what? By faith in God. He lives by faith in God. He lives based on Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. A man who lives by faith in God sees the unseen, sees the invisible by faith. He trusts in God. And we highlighted a couple of those instances in Elijah's life. The first instance that shows that he lived by faith in God was the, what kind of sky? The cloudless sky, right? There was not a cloud in the sky, and yet Elijah, remember, heard an abundance of rain. That's remarkable faith, isn't it? To hear the abundance of rain when there isn't a cloud in the sky. And when he sends his servant 7 times to look out over the horizon to see if there's any indication of a possibility of rain. And six trips out, not a cloud. Seventh trip, cloud the size of a man's hand. And when he heard that, wow, then Elijah says, you better tell Ahab to hitch up his chariot because it's going to pour. Remarkable faith, isn't it? To hear the sound of an abundance of rain when there isn't a cloud in the sky. But even a more remarkable instance of Elijah living by faith in God was that of the kind of a boy. He was a lifeless boy, wasn't he? The boy had died. The widow of Zarephath's daughter had died. And Elijah had faith enough to see life in a dead boy. That's faith, isn't it? Incidentally, these two things had never happened before. And Nels reminded me after the service last Sunday that, you know, this what we some call the law of first occurrences. These are the first occurrences of such a thing. Of a man, and remember when the cloudless sky came, the rain came because Elijah prayed after 3.5 years of drought that the rain would come. And it came, didn't it? And no one had been raised from the dead prior to this in the scriptures. This is the first instance of that. So, second distinguishable characteristic of a man of God, he is not only led by the Spirit of God, but he lives by faith in God. And he sees God do great and mighty things through him. Because our God is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we can ever ask or think. That's what faith can accomplish. Great things can be accomplished by faith. Third characteristic is he prays in faith to God. We get this from James chapter 5, where we're told that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the illustration of that fervent prayer, that great prayer of faith, is Elijah himself there. And he prays, remember, in the raising of the boy that we talked about, he prayed fervently to God. God answered his prayer. And when he called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, he prayed that God would send down the consuming fire, and God answered his prayer. A man of God is a person who prays in faith to God, and prays fervently to God. And the fourth thing that highlights it, the man of God, is that he speaks the word of God. And that was verified by the widow of Zarephath after her son was raised from the dead. She said, truly, you are a man who speaks the word of God. So we're introduced to this prophet here in 1 Kings chapter 18. And what is said about him is outstanding, isn't it? It is something desirable for every one of us. It's something God wants to do for all of us. This is how God wants us to live. It's outstanding. These are desirable characteristics. It seems as though God is commending his prophet up to this point. And that's basically how God deals with us. In Scripture, many times, before the Lord has words of condemnation, he has words of commendation. He points out the good. For instance, if you turn to the book of the Revelation and the second chapter, in the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, it's interesting how God approached the needed corrections in these churches. He didn't begin with pointing out their faults. For instance, the church at Ephesus, this is just one of the instances of it, but in Revelation 2, beginning at verse 1, the angel of the church, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works. And he says that to all seven of the churches. He knows all of their works, which apparently would include their good works too, wouldn't it? I know your works. And then what does he start with here? He starts with your labor, your patience. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So before he offers correction and reproof, he commends them for the good that they had done. And I remember Bill Gothard always saying, we should always give a good report. That's not always easy. And it isn't always necessarily easy to find something good in everyone or something good that they may have done. But usually if we search, we can find something, can't we? So we should commend them before we have to correct them or condemn them. On Sunday evenings, I'm going through the book of James. And one thing that impresses me about James is he has a lot of reproof, a lot of scolding to do in there for the things that we don't do right. You know, for instance, respect of persons we're dealing with tonight. They come into your church and the rich sit up in front and the guys can sit on the floor, the poor guys in the back. Or when James talks about misusing the tongue. But it's interesting. He always prefaces his scolding with the phrase, my brethren or my beloved brethren. He's commending them before he condemns them or he scolds them. But when you and I get involved in condemning or scolding or doing that sort of thing, or reproving or correcting, let's be sure that it's the Word of God that does the correcting, not us. See, the Word of God is inspired of God for what? For correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. So be sure you're applying the Word when necessary correction is needed. So why'd I say all of that? Just to introduce to you now that in the life of Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 19, here comes the needed correction in the prophet's life. For now we're going to move from distinguishable characteristics of the man of God, the positive characteristics, to a negative, disturbing characteristic, Elijah's depression. And I thought it would be good just to put the whole scene of Elijah's depression before us and do that by reading the entire 19th chapter of 1 Kings. So if you'll follow along, take a couple, 3 minutes here just to read this chapter, the 21 verses. And Ahab, this is following, of course, the slaying of the prophets of Baal in the Mount Carmel contest, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done in that contest, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank. And he went forth in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath, of Abel-Meholah, who you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there, and found Elisha the son of Shaphath, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elisha and became his servant. What led to Elijah's depression? Well, it began with a death threat from none other than Ahab's wicked wife, Jezebel. And she says through a messenger that she sends to Elijah, "I'm going to take your life. You are a dead man. You are going to die by my hand." Now you would think, wouldn't you, that after a tremendous victory on Mount Carmel, 850 prophets of Baal slain, that Elijah would stand up to this wicked death threat. That you would think he would act in faith. He would again prove, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that his God was Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, the God who he had faith in would defeat any enemy whatsoever. And what do we read of Elijah on this occasion? Do we read of strong faith in God, willing to confront the threat? Sadly, we read in verse 3, he arose and ran for his life. Like a puppy, whipped puppy with the tail between his legs, he's running away from the threat. We didn't expect this, did we, from this great man of God? But he's running away. He's not living by faith in God here. He's running from the fear of man. He's running from the fear of man. And remember Jesus told the disciples, "Don't fear what men can do unto you. Even if they can destroy your body, they can't destroy your soul." But he was here on this occasion. Elijah, the great man of God, is motivated not by faith, but by fear. And incidentally, when faith walks out the back door, fear walks in the front door. And when we give ourselves over to the fear of man, fearful things can happen to us. And that's what happens to Elijah. Because you see, the death threat from Jezebel turns into a death prayer on the part of Elijah. After tremendous victories, how God had proven himself the God of Israel, how God had raised the dead, God had sent a rain after 3.5 years of drought. And now how does he pray? In verse 4, sitting under his broom tree, he prays that he might die. Was this a suicidal prayer? What's his prayer? Was his prayer, "I'm going to take my life"? No, that's not what he said, did he? What was his prayer? His prayer was that he might die, and he went on to add, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. You take my life, Lord." Now, this wasn't a prayer of faith, was it? This was a prayer of hopelessness, prayed out of fear of man. It was a prayer not of faith, but it was a prayer of despair. He felt hopeless at this particular point in time. But it's not a suicidal prayer. He's not saying, "I'm going to take my life." He's asking the Lord to take his life. He's not saying, "I'm going to do it." You see, Suicide to the Jewish people of that time was a great affront to God. They didn't do it. Regardless of the distress they were in, they did not take their own lives. Rare exceptions. But there were others like Elijah here who came to the point in their lives where they felt hopeless and asked God to take their life. And they're no run-of-the-mill people. You know who falls into that category? Moses. Jeremiah. Joshua. Hey, these are no insignificant nobodies. But every one of them prayed this same prayer. I left one of them out. Who did I leave out? I left out somebody. David? I'm not sure. There was somebody else too. But anyhow, you get the idea? See, James says that Elijah was a man just like us. And we can be as prone to depression as Moses and Jeremiah and David and Jonah, and on it goes, if we're not careful. If we don't walk by faith, if we don't allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit, we can fall into the what Pilgrim's Progress or John Bunyan called in Pilgrim's Life, the slough of despair, was it? That's the same thing as depression. And incidentally, I think, you know, our brilliant psychiatrist today would say, this guy here was clinically depressed. This guy is clinically depressed, to say the least. But how sad, isn't it? In response to a death threat, we find him praying a death prayer. But I like what happens next, don't you? Our God is so gracious. And we're going to get into that in a couple of minutes. But before we do that and show God's graciousness, I thought it might be well just to consider some possible factors that contributed to Elijah's depression. Why did this happen to this man of God? Well, one may have been physical fatigue. You know, I think that experience on Mount Carmel was draining, don't you? A whole day long battle with the prophets probably drained him of his adrenaline. There was physical fatigue and exhaustion on his part. And what did he do right after the victory on Mount Carmel? What do you find him doing? He runs about the marathon's distance in front of a chariot. And the rain may have been catching up with him, and maybe running in the mud. That's got to be draining. It's got to be exhausting. But I think he was exhausted and tired on this occasion. Physical exhaustion may have played a part in this. But you know, when we're physically exhausted and physically fatigued and worn out, we become mentally and emotionally confused. And if we're really tired, we can't think straightly. We can't think realistically. We can't think properly. And so that, I think, affected Elijah on this occasion as well. His physical fatigue had caused emotional and mental confusion. He was not thinking clearly or realistically. He certainly wasn't thinking with faith in his heart. Again, he was governed by fear and not by faith. Fear had taken over his mind and was playing tricks with it. Another possible contributing factor to his depression was isolation. In verse 3, when he had ran to Beersheba, he leaves this servant that was with him there and goes on alone. He's alone. You know, God didn't create us to be islands all by ourselves. God created us, well, in Christ, we're a body, aren't we? And what does a body need to properly function? It needs every part doing its part. It needs this, my fingers in touch with my hand to get it going, you know. Got to be in touch. And when we isolate ourselves, we're setting ourselves up for depressions. And I think that had a contributing factor here as well. He had separated himself from a strengthening relationship that could have been provided on this occasion by his servant. But he left alone. And says in verse 14, he went a day's journey in the wilderness, and he's sitting under his broom tree, and he's all alone. Another possible reason for his depression was what seems to be an almost inevitable possibility of failure after success. In fact, in Sunday school this morning, Rich was talking about this, with in the case of Saul, right? After his battle over the Amalekites, what did he do? He wanted to take credit for the victory, didn't he? He wanted to take credit for all the victory. He wanted to take credit for disobeying God. But he took credit for the victory, and in pride, that's what happens. You see, when we achieve the greatest victories in our lives, the time when we feel most invincible is really the time when we are most what? Vulnerable. We're most vulnerable to failure. That oftentimes happens. After great success comes failure. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Because when there are great victories, the tendency is that Satan begins to sow seeds of pride in our lives, doesn't he? Gets us to think, "Oh, we did that. We were responsible for that." We set ourselves up for a fall. So beware when the victories come that you don't fall. Take heed to yourself. And yet I can't get away from this thought when it comes to why he was depressed. And I think the most obvious reason for his depression was simply his failure to live out those distinguishable characteristics of a man of God. Because he wasn't led by the Spirit of God, because he was not living by faith in God, because he was not praying fervently in faith to God, he set himself up for failure. His eyes got on the circumstances. His eyes were focused on the threat of Jezebel. You see, when a man walks by faith, his whole field of vision is occupied with God. But when you walk in the fear of man, your field of faith gets swallowed up by the fear. And I think that's what happened to Elijah. Got his eyes off of God and off of the tremendous power that was there through the Spirit of God and through faith in God. So that may be some of the reasons why he came to this place of praying his death prayer. But again, I love what God does on this occasion, don't you? What does God do now for his prophet? And I would like to suggest that God intervenes to restore the prophet. Because you see, our God is a God of intervention. Any amens to that? Let's talk a little bit. God is a God, and if you don't believe that God is a God of intervention, I would focus your attention to the cross. Calvary. Golgotha's hill. There has never been and there never will be a greater intervention, a divine intervention, than what took place at Calvary. But what was the Lord Jesus doing on that cross? He was being made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God was intervening for us so that we could spend eternity with him and not have to spend it in hell. The greatest act of intervention in the history of the world was Calvary. But our God is a God of intervention. He intervenes not only to provide for us eternal salvation, but he intervenes for us the time of our greatest needs as we walk here through life. And I want to suggest to you that how God intervened for Elijah on this occasion. I want to suggest that the Lord's intervention was gentle. It was a gentle intervention. You know, sometimes when people fail us, we get on their case, don't we? We want to chew them out. We want to let them know how they've offended us, and so on and so forth. But as you read this account, don't you agree with me that God's correction for the prophet here was gentle. It was gentle, wasn't it? How did God begin to intervene in this situation? Well, He called upon one of His myriad of angels to minister to His prophet. And in his sleep, an angel comes and taps Elijah on the shoulder and says, "Arise and eat." He does that twice. Provides a cake of coals baked on an oven there, or a cake of coals. A cake baked on coals and some water. Remember, this was a time of famine and drought. And God had previously provided for the prophet through what? Ravens and water from the brook, and through the starving widow's bin of flour and a little bit of oil. Remember, we said last week that it's possible that Elijah ate like a bird and ate from the bottom of the barrel, but he always had enough. And again, God is going to provide for His prophet on this occasion. Bread and water, in essence, is what He provides for him. After the first provision, after he has eaten, he lays down again to sleep. Then the angel comes the second time, says, "Arise and eat, because the journey you're going to take is going to take a lot of nourishment." And these two feedings of the prophet were sufficient enough to take Elijah for the next 40 days and 40 nights. And that term 40 days and 40 nights, that number 40 is very significant in Scripture, isn't it? Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness because they didn't obey God. 40 is very significant to God. So here's the first gentle restoration for the prophet. An angel of the Lord comes and provides for his physical needs. And then what happens? Beginning at verse 9, the Lord's voice comes. The Lord Himself speaks to His prophet. In verse 9 we read, he has journeyed now 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. He goes into a cave. This guy who had caved in is now in cave. And he spent the night in that place. And the word of the Lord came to him. And he came with a question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This, really the implication is, this isn't really where I want you to be, Elijah. But what are you doing here? And he kind of rehearses, and in some ways, his assessment is correct in verse 10. He says, "I have been very zealous," and he had been, "for the Lord God of hosts." And he was right when he said, "The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." But he wasn't right, was he, when he said, "I am left alone"? God never leaves His children. He does not leave us alone. "And they seek to take my life." Maybe they were, maybe they won't. That is the children of Israel. Again, it was the fear of man that was motivating this person. Now he feared that his own people were going to kill him. Not only Jezebel, but his own people were going to kill him. So after the Lord says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah responds, and God says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." Now he said this was Mount Horeb. What's that mountain better known as? This is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Known for what? Among other things. Pardon? I'm not listening to you. Well, Mount Sinai. But what was given to Israel? The Ten Commandments, right? Okay. The Ten Commandments were given. And what accompanied the Ten Commandments? Remember before the commandments were given? What took place on that mountain? Fire and thunder and lightning and earthquake took place. Same spot here. And how does God get Elijah's attention? And I'm sure Elijah had heard the story of all that took place at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so the Lord does the very same thing here again. Note what He does. He says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. There was a great wind, and there was an earthquake like there had been before, and there was fire like there had been before." And man, we talk about wind around here. We haven't had any wind around here. I know I've heard of some remarkable stories about tornadoes and what they can tear up and things, but this wind was so great that it tore into the mountains and it broke the rocks in pieces. That's a fantastic wind, isn't it? And the earthquake must have been just as great in magnitude as well. But interestingly enough, the Lord wasn't in the wind, He wasn't in the earthquake, and He wasn't in the fire. But where was it that God wanted to meet with Elijah? He wanted Elijah to listen to the still, small voice. You know what that literally means? It's a faint whisper. Which tells me, you know, if we want to hear the voice of the Lord sometime, we better learn to be still and know that He's God. We better quiet our own hearts in His presence so we might hear the still, small voice or the faint whisper of God. And when Elijah hears that faint whisper of God, he throws his mantle, his cloak around him, went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and the voice of the Lord came again with the same question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again he rehearses what his feelings were on that occasion, why he was there, I guess. And then the Lord says, "Go, return the same way that you came." Now you need to understand something. He had traveled all the way from Mount Carmel to Jezreel to Beersheba, all the way down to Mount Sinai. That is a long ways. Now he's got to go all the way back up to Damascus. Very, very long and trying trip. And one other thing here as to what God did for his prophet. This is out of sequence here, but he gave his prophet sleep. We said earlier that, you know, we get exhausted, we get tired, we burn the candle at both ends. Work is a great thing, but if you overwork, you're asking for trouble. I always appreciated what the psalmist had to say about this matter of sleep. If you look at Psalm 127, interesting thing here. And Rich, if you'd have done this last night, you might have had a better night's sleep. He told us in Sunday school that he didn't get a very good sleep last night. Let me give you a clue here. Psalm 127, verse 2. "It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late." In other words, you don't burn the candle at both ends. That's vain. It's not going to work. Why do it? Because you'll end up eating the bread of sorrows. "For so God gives His beloved sleep." Sleep is a gift from God. It's a gracious gift from God. And what is interesting about the Hebrew construction here is it allows for this translation as well. Not only does He give His beloved sleep, but He gives to His beloved in sleep. He gives to His beloved in sleep. What does He give us in sleep? The rest that our body needs, the refreshments that we need. That's just one of the things He gives. And Rich, when I'm tossing and turning at night in my bed, I say, "Lord, You give to Your beloved sleep." And I don't think it's ever happened that I haven't fallen asleep. I just remind Him of what He does for His people. And lo and behold, He does it. I guess that's an act of faith, isn't it? But He gave sleep to His beloved on this occasion. Elijah was able to lie down and sleep. He's probably in total exhaustion, but he was allowed to lie down and sleep. Jesus said, "Come apart and rest a while." We need to rest because we wear out. Another gentle intervention to provide restoration was that God gave to Elijah new assignments. Verse 15, He says, "I want you to go and anoint three people, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. But it's hard to preach Elijah and Elisha. Try it sometime. You get them confused. Elisha. Okay. He said, "I want you to anoint these three men." Why? What was the purpose for this? That they would complete what Elijah had started to do. On Mount Carmel, Elijah had started to eliminate Baalism from the land of Israel. Had he not had this episode, perhaps he could have been the one to finish the job. But now God says, "I'm going to give you a new assignment. I want you to appoint these three men, because Elijah won't have much time left on earth now." But those three men were to eliminate Baalism from the land of Israel, the worship of this false god, the false gods of Baal. And it does say in Scripture, in Second Kings chapter 10, I think verse 28 or so, that Baalism was eliminated from the land of Israel. So that came about. So here was his new assignment that the Lord had given to him. And then a second thing he was given was what I'm calling death prophecies. He was assigned by God, if we had time, we'd read on, but we're out of time basically. But he goes on to tell Elijah, you're to say to Ahab that you're going to die, Ahab, and you're going to tell him exactly how. You're going to tell Ahab that his family was going to die. He would have no posterity. They would be wiped off from the face of the earth. He would once again be acting in faith to boldly tell this wicked ruler who wasn't reluctant to take people's lives. But he would stand in great faith before Ahab and pronounce these prophecies of death. And then he was also to announce Jezebel's death and how she would die. And these would be horrible deaths. And we don't have time to turn to all those passages. You can look them up this afternoon or something. But needless to say, that exactly as Elijah had prophesied, so each one of these people died. Ahab died, Jezebel died, and Ahab's family was wiped out completely, according to 2 Kings chapter 10. And then the passage concludes here in verse 21 of chapter 19. There's some new assurances here. Actually, back in verse 18, he says to Elijah, you're not alone. You're not alone. I have 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, incidentally, what is 7,000 in a country of over 2 million? That's a pretty small remnant, isn't it? But it still would have been an encouragement to Elijah to know he thought he was all alone and that all the people were trying to kill him. No, God says, I've got 7,000 others who agree with you, who are serving me and not serving the gods of Baal or kissing those gods. 7,000 had not bowed. You're not alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. What's the next words of that song? He's promised never to leave you. Never to leave you alone. We're not alone either. You may be, maybe you're despondent this morning. Maybe you're depressed. God has not forsaken you. Maybe you have failed to walk by faith. Maybe your field of vision is not a vision of God and what God can do. Maybe you're operating on the fear of man. And remember, fearful things can happen when we operate out of the fear of man. Satan loves to have God's people all wrapped up with the fear of man. And the other assurance that God brought to Elijah was that he would have a close friend for the remaining days of his life, and his name would be Elisha, Elijah's disciple. Elijah would now be a mentor to this great prophet who would follow him. God is a God of intervention and restoration. And how gently he went about restoring his prophet on this occasion. And I would just say to us this morning, in our own lives, be sure you take care of yourself. Be sure you get the rest you need. I know farmers, you know, through the years as I was pastoring there in Central City. Well, when it's planting time, I gotta keep going. Well, maybe you still should rest a little while. Take care of yourself. Be sure you walk by faith. Be sure you're yielded to the Holy Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit might be produced in your life. That you will walk in, your faith will be in God, and you will not fear what man can do unto you. And thank God that He'll never leave you nor forsake you.